Kai, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Not only do you get to hear the rest of the sermon I started last Sunday night, we got a little culture with that song, so anybody know what I'm talking about? Beethoven. Wow. That's good to hear. You all heard the story about somebody went to Beethoven's grave, they could hear music coming out of the ground. They said, "What's going on?" They said, "He's decomposing." Boy, you're not going to miss those, are you, in a few months? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. If you remember last Sunday night, we did the first half of this lesson and pointed out that in our lives as Christians, as well as in Jesus' own life, there's a combination of sorrow and joy sometimes in the same event. So that if we get the idea that, well, if you're a Christian, everything's going to be a bed of roses, there's nothing to worry about, obviously that wasn't true with Jesus. And the first part of the sermon showed you that. In fact, verses 10 and 11, if you'll notice, said, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who's in them was indicating when he testified beforehand," now notice this, "the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." There's the suffering and the glory, the joy that go hand in hand, because without the suffering, he could not have the glory. Without obeying the Father, he couldn't be glorified by the Father as he was. And so the event that caused his greatest sorrow physically and probably mentally and emotionally was also his greatest accomplishment in life. So there's a lesson for you and I right there. Some of the hardest things you'll ever have to do in life as a Christian or as a human being will cost you the greatest price mentally or physically or emotionally, but they may be the thing that make you grow the most. Amen. So we see how this is true. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53 describe the suffering servant of Jesus Christ. But in Psalms 2, 16 and 110, we see the glorification of Jesus. How God prophesied that he would put him at his own right hand, that he would be a king forever after the order of Melchizedek, and that he was God's beloved son. And then we talked about how the shame of the cross is something that we don't appreciate now, because 2,000 years we've glorified the cross, but in Jesus' day it was a shame and disgrace, an ugly, torturous curse that even a Roman citizen could not be subjected to. But Jesus endured it, Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before him. How could you be crucified and look forward to the joy? And again, the answer is the worst thing that happened to him led to his greatest blessing, because the death on the cross is what gave him the privilege of being the Savior of all who would believe and trust in him. And so the joy was saving you and me, and however many thousands or millions there may be who have been saved because of that great sacrifice. And Jesus pointed out in John 12, 23, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In obeying the Father, even unto death, he glorified God. The Apostle Paul had that when he said, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church." So here's an Apostle Paul who's physically suffering, being persecuted like all the apostles were. Only John did not suffer a martyr's death. And so with all the suffering that Paul endured, he remembered why he did it. And that goes back to his great commission: to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And so he was sent for that purpose. Well, Romans 8, 17 said, "We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together." So then you should ask yourself, in what ways am I suffering as a Christian? And if the answer is I'm not suffering at all as a Christian, then you're not living the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who live godly shall suffer persecution, because the world is under the sway of the wicked one." And so when you and I stand out as lights in the world saying the gospel message, we're going to be hated by men for that. And again, Paul said in Philippians 1:29, it was a privilege not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name. And Matthew 5:11-12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your" what? "Reward in heaven." And so we pointed out that this all involves a choice. When we become a Christian, we should realize we're choosing to suffer. When Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me," keep in mind that crosses were for dying. And so you're dying to self and you're living for God, and that's a tremendous decision to make. And it goes on every day of our life. You know, we talk about the plan of salvation, of hearing the gospel, believing that Jesus Christ is Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing our faith that Jesus Christ is Son of God. All of those things continue on throughout our lifetime. You keep on hearing the gospel. You keep on believing. You keep on dying daily to sin, self, and indifference, which is repentance. And every day of our lives, when we live loyal to Jesus, we're in that action confessing who we believe in. And so are we bearing our cross? Jesus said in John 15:18, "If the world hated me, they will hate you." In 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, we'll suffer persecution. Now, if the rest of these slides look vaguely familiar, that's because of last Sunday night. So forget you saw that. What causes sorrow in the Christian's life? And by the way, that was funny, so you can laugh if you want to. But seriously, what causes sorrow in the Christian's life? Well, if we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and the first thing we would say is disciplining erring brethren. You remember 1 Corinthians 5, Paul got onto the church at Corinth because they were in fellowship with a man who was living with his father's wife. What a terrible thing that is. Even the Gentiles thought that was horrible. And so notice in 2 Corinthians 2, when Paul writes about this, and he's talking about you need to withdraw fellowship, you need to discipline this man, you need to cast him out of the church. Do you think it was easier for those people back then than it is for us today? I've got a workbook on church discipline. It's called The Forgotten Commandment. But listen to what Paul said about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He said in verse 3, "I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have abundantly for you." So with that thought in mind, go back sometime and read 1 Corinthians 5. Because Paul said, "I was writing those words with tears flowing down my cheeks." We sometimes view Paul as a harsh, legalistic type of Christian, but nothing could be further from the truth. So many of the preachers of the gospel that I've known that seem to have an outer hard core, and people only saw that hard side or what seemed to them hard, did not realize that inside there was a heart bursting with love for the brethren. That's why they preached what they preached. They didn't preach some of the counsel of God, they preached it all. Amen. And that's the Apostle Paul. And so he's telling them, well, the fellow repented, so now you can receive him back to the fold. That's the purpose of discipline. But having to do that is one of the hardest things that we ever face, and it's not enjoyable. But remember in Hebrews chapter 12, God does that to all of us, and we should do it to one another when the time is necessary. Because he explains the value of discipline. And parents should listen to this in America today because we're spoiling our children rotten because we never discipline them as we should. And then they go to school and don't know what discipline is and just goes downhill from there. But why would you bother? He said, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present." No kidding. Like I told you last week, my father said, "This is going to hurt me more than it is you." I didn't believe it at the time, but when I became a parent, I knew exactly what he's talking about. He says, "It's not joyful for the present, but painful." But here's the value. "Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been" what? "Trained or disciplined by it." You ever see a man train a dog? Anybody ever watch that process? David has trained his dogs probably to be bird dogs. My dad did too. There's a lot of beating involved in those animals. Trying to train them to listen to your voice and to move when you say move and to stop when you say stop. And the whole point of it is you don't enjoy the discipline, but once you have a dog well trained, he's worth thousands of dollars because you can say whoa and he says whoa. You can say go and he says go. My grandfather had a sheepdog, and all he had to do was point, and the dog would go whichever direction he wanted to chase the cows home. That's discipline, training. Some animals have more training than our children because we're not teaching them. You can't do that. That's wrong. Don't go there. Stop. And so we're afraid of hurting something, but what we're doing is we're failing to teach them what they need to learn to be successful, independent adults when they grow up. And same in the church. Neither end of the rod is pleasant, but both are necessary. Do you think God enjoys disciplining us? The tender-hearted Paul would not budge an inch in dealing with the problems that Corinth had, and yet how much pain did that cause him? Another thing that causes sorrow is betrayal by our friends. And the more closely your friend is and they betray you, the more painful it is. Jesus in John chapter 6 preached a sermon to the vast multitudes who were following him because he was a miracle worker. He was a healer of many diseases. He was very popular at this part of his ministry, but Jesus, being God, knew in their hearts, they're just following me for what they're going to get out of me. So in this sermon, he preaches and says, you follow me not because you saw the miracles and believed, but because you ate the loaves and fishes and were filled. Do not labor for the meat which perishes, but labor for the meat which endures unto everlasting life. And all of John 6 is basically that sermon. And it was so well received that when he got through, the majority of the disciples walked away and never came back. How do you think Jesus felt by that? He did everything he could for these people, and all he was saying in this sermon is, spend more time feeding the soul than you do feeding your body, and you'll be well off. And they didn't like that message. Well, in John 6 and verse 66, it says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus was so discouraged, he turned to the 12 and he said, will you also go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You know, eternal life seems like a long way off and maybe not so real. And so the world's always viewed it that way. But Peter said, we've also come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus, even about that, talking about the 12, he said, well, did I not choose you, and yet one of you is a devil? Speaking of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it would be he who would betray Jesus, being one of the 12. Have you ever been betrayed by a family member or a close friend? Your best friend, maybe? If you have, you know how terrible it feels to be betrayed by those who trust in you. We've had people leave this congregation, and on the way out, they say, now, Wayne, this isn't about you. I thought, that's exactly about me, because the real reason they're leaving is because they can't endure sound doctrine. But it hurts just the same. Human suffering. Why do people suffer? That's a real difficult thing. We sing a song, tempted and tried, we're often made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. And what we're singing about is, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer so much? Well, Job asked that question in Job chapters 1 and 2. Why am I suffering if I'm doing everything God wanted me to do? And Job didn't know what you and I know. I've said this over and over again. And the greatest part of our suffering is when we don't understand why. And Job wanted to feel guilty. And his friends who came to him said, well, you've done something wrong. And as soon as you repent, all will be well. And we know that's not true at all. The reason why Job was suffering is because God allowed him to be tested and tempted to prove to Satan that he was a righteous person who wasn't being a follower of God just for what he got out of it. Job didn't know that. Had he known that, he'd say, bring it on. Anything you throw at me, including death, won't bother me because now I know what's happening. But he didn't know that. And that's what tormented him the most. He said, if I could find God, then I would defend my case before him. And yet Job was commended by God at the beginning of that trial. Have you seen my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. When he had his family and his wealth and his health and his clothing and everyone praised him, everybody thought he was a man of God. When he lost it all except his very life and he was covered in boils and sores and even his friends didn't recognize him, They thought, well, God has forsaken you, and nothing could be further from the truth. And do you think we've learned any better today? We still have that haunting feeling that if everything's going well physically, then God must be for us. And if something goes wrong, God must be on our case. And that's not always the case. And so Job chapters 1 and 2, we have the story that begins with why Job is suffering. Keep in mind that if you are a Christian, you will suffer. So keep that in mind. Be glad that you can do that for the Lord's sake. But even in Judges chapter 6 and verse 13, Gideon was being called by the Lord to deliver Israel as one of the judges. And he said, well, if God is for us, where are all the miracles that were performed that our fathers told us about when God brought us out of the land of Egypt? Because they were being sorely oppressed. Well, the reason why they were suffering is because what? They were sinning. And if they repented, God would bless them. And now God's ready to deliver them. But there's that age-old question. Why do the righteous suffer? You remember in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3, when the disciples came to a man who was born blind? And their question was, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And the answer was, neither one. It wasn't his fault he was born blind. It wasn't his parents' fault he was born blind. Why was he born blind? Because God wanted to glorify Jesus through him. How would you like to be the man born blind so that God could work a miracle on you? Any volunteers? Kind of a tough thing to go through, but that's exactly what the Bible says. So we need to keep in mind that's the case. And also keep in mind that when we talk about suffering, sometimes God doesn't want to tell us, just like he didn't tell Job, because he's testing us to see what we're made of. And you've heard me read from 1 Corinthians 3 before when it talks about building the church with different members. And he said the faith of some is like gold, silver, precious stones. And some have faith like wood, hay, and stubble. And you think, well, what's that all about? All of those components are going to be tested by fire. And if you have a faith that's so weak it's nothing more than wood, hay, or stubble, what's going to happen when it's tried? It's going to be burned up. You're going to fall away. You're going to leave and go as soon as you can. Jesus told in the parable of the sower about those who believe, but in the first moment of any kind of trial, they're gone. How much can you take? How much can you endure? That's the question that God's asking us. And notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, go back to our original text, he talks about this in verse 6 when he said, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, how do you react when things go wrong? Especially when things go wrong because you've done what's right. And so we need to realize God's testing us, and will we be wood, hay, and straw, or are we going to be silver, gold, precious stones? And only you can make that answer, because all of us will be tested by fire and have been tested by fire at this point. But keep in mind that in Isaiah 55, 8, and 9, God said, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So when you go through things you don't understand, and you pray to God for an answer, and he doesn't give it to you, then just stop and think, okay, something's going on here, just like it did in the life of Job. I don't know what it is, but what's my response? My response should be, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Well, that's hard to do, but that's what you do. Be faithful even unto death. You know, I preached a gospel meeting in Fort Worth, Texas some years ago, and an older lady came up after the Sunday morning service. I just preached one sermon, and she met me about halfway down the aisle, and she said, I have a question I'd like for you to answer. I've asked several other preachers, and no one could give me a good answer. You know, I thought immediately, well, you're not going to get any help from me because I'm not the brightest guy in the pack. You know what her question was? She had a good friend in the congregation. They sat together as widows. And her friend came down with cancer, and so did she. Eventually, her friend died from cancer, and she got over hers and survived. She said, "Why did God take her and let me live?" Now, what would be your answer? Do you think a preacher would know the answer to that question? I said, "I don't know the answer." I said, "I've heard people say, well, maybe she is ready to go and you're not, so you might want to work a little harder on yourself." It might be that God's bringing her home, and sometimes we need to view death not as a tragedy, but as a victory. But to be honest with you, I don't know the answer, and God didn't tell me or her either one. That troubled her in her own life because she felt guilty. And I did try to tell her, enjoy the life you have because every day is a blessing from God and nobody deserves another day of life. So knowing that God loves us even in our suffering, if he allows it like he did for Job or to Paul or the other apostles or even his only beloved son Jesus Christ, try to see the reason behind it and the higher purpose behind it, and if nothing else, realize it's trying to make you stronger and better for the experience. And isn't that the way it is in life? Let's say you're going to try out for the basketball team, and you try out really hard and barely make it as the last man, and you know that if you don't try harder, you're going to get cut from the team. And you go tell the coach, "Coach, I think I'm going to be cut." You think he said, "Well, you're no good, so why don't you just quit?" None of my coaches told me that. They always would say, if you work harder and put more effort into it, you'll then do better. How about lifting weights? Anybody walk into a gym for the first time and lift 300 pounds? But if you work at it, you can. And so we need to keep in mind that the Christian life is a work in progress. The more we suffer for Christ, the stronger we become. And the stronger we become, the more we're helped other people. We ought to view it that way. Another thing that causes great sorrow to the Christian is observing a world lost in sin. And as a preacher, I can tell you without reservation that that bothers my conscience every single day of my life. Romans 9, Paul tells his struggles when he said, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Paul wanted to convert every Jewish person he came in contact with. And if you'll remember when he obeyed the gospel in Damascus, what did he do right after his conversion? He went preaching in the synagogues, but they tried to kill him. And he wanted to stay and keep on fighting. And God told him to get out of there because you've got to survive. This is not the place to be. But that's how much fervor he had for the Lord. He didn't mind dying for the cause of Christ, but he just wanted to keep on preaching the message. And we see in Romans 9 how much he loved the Lord. Jeremiah is known in Jeremiah chapter 9 as the what prophet? Weeping prophet. Why? Was he just a crybaby? No. In Jeremiah 9:1, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah had the misfortune of having to preach doom to a nation that was bound for doom because they would not repent. And he got accused of a lot of things, got persecuted, thrown into a dungeon, called a traitor, left for dead. He kept on preaching because that's what God told him to do. So we have a world today full of 6 billion souls, maybe more now. 260,000 people die every single day. Do we ever stop and think about how many of those are lost in sin who died and we didn't do anything to try to help them? Somebody says, "Well, we can't save the world." No, you can't, but you do have a neighbor. You do have a family member. You do have somebody you can talk to about the gospel. And so until we care and try to do something daily to help those who are dying spiritually, we're not walking in the Lord's footsteps. And so it causes great sorrow for all of us. And then sympathy for others. John chapter 11, you remember the story. Lazarus died, and his sisters were grieving the death of their brother. And they said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." Well, Jesus knew he was going to raise him from the dead, but they didn't know that at the time. But even knowing that, it says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. You know, Jesus had feelings too. Sometimes all we talk about is how bad we feel or how we've been hurt. Well, Jesus was hurt. He had feelings. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Lord, come and see." And then it says Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." And some said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept him from dying?" But then Jesus raised the dead. So knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus, why was he grieving and weeping and crying? Because he saw the sorrow that death causes everybody in the human race. When you lose a loved one, that's such a tremendous tragedy that can never be fixed. You'll never get to see them again. You'll never get to talk to them again. You'll never get to hear their voice. You'll never get to ask them questions. That grief and sorrow is deep in our soul, and it never goes away. So it doesn't surprise me now when it says Jesus wept. And we should be sympathetic toward others as well. It's hard to preach a funeral for a dear brother or sister who's been lost to physical death. And we sometimes sing the song, "Does Jesus Care?" But you know, if you remember the chorus, it says, "Oh yes, he cares. He definitely cares." But maybe one of the worst things than that is division among God's people. You know, we're supposed to be the lights of the world and the salt of the earth, and yet we're at each other's throats at times for no explanatory reason other than we're thinking more about self than about others. In Psalm 133 and verse 1 that David referred to, I think, this morning, says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Amen. And so we need to work hard at that. Acts 4:32, the first church was together and had all things common. And again, as I've said, the pandemic has done a lot of damage to relationships, whether it's work or school or families, but certainly it's hit the church very hard as well. And we're going to have to work to repair the damage and try to develop a closer friendship to one another. And think of your brethren in this church not as just individuals, but as part of a whole body. And if one part suffers, we all suffer with them. If one glorified, we all glory with them. And that's how it should be according to God's plan. Romans 15, verses 5 and 6 says, "Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another." Look at that verse again. Now may the God of what? Patience and comfort. Does anybody have more patience and comfort than God? If you go back and look at the world, you'd say he waits till the very last moment to finally bring destruction on the wicked. And he says, you and I need to be like that toward each other. "According to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." As one preacher said in the past, we're the only ones who shoot our wounded. We need to stop that. All right, let's get down to the fun part. What causes joy in the life of a Christian? Well, obviously salvation. Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and were added about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread and prayers. They were very joyful because they knew the freedom and the joy that comes from having a guilt-free conscience. And there's nothing better than a guilt-free conscience. And so we need to be thankful for that. Be glad that we've been saved and never take for granted. Acts 2:46 says, "Continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Why were they so happy? Because they were going to heaven. They were thrilled to be forgiven of their sins. And so we need to have that joy as well, that salvation that is ours and ours alone. You know, if you struggle with being happy as a Christian sometimes, read the short book of Philippians. Philippi was Paul's joy and crown, which he says in that chapter. And you'll notice that there were a couple of women who didn't get along. He didn't say, well, one of you leave. He told them to figure out their problems and work it out. But Paul writes in that short letter about joy, and the word joy and rejoice appears more in that little book than it does per letter or word in any other book of the New Testament. And yet, where was Paul writing that letter from? Prison. So how can you be in prison in a dark dungeon, being persecuted for being a Christian, yet writing a letter of joy? So that's a great lesson to us. You know, sometimes Christians, the only time some brethren get close to joy is when they're washing the dishes. And we can do better than that. Well, there's the salvation of others that gives us great joy as well. Luke chapter 15, verses 10 and 32. And so when we see someone else obey the gospel, look what these passages say. There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who do not need to repent. So that's what it says, and that's true. God in heaven rejoices. The angels rejoice. God knows the value of salvation because He spent His Son's life and death and blood to give us salvation. He's very joyful about it, and so should we. So in the interest of some soul, we've got a gospel meeting coming up in a couple of weeks. Speak to somebody about Jesus Christ. Just swallow your fear and go ahead and say, hey, would you like to study the Bible? Would you like to know why I'm a Christian? If you can't do that, ask somebody by email. Would you like to be enrolled in a Bible correspondence course? We've got one for you. Write a letter to a friend about salvation, what privilege it is to be a Christian. So there's things we can do even when we think we can't. Another great joy is what John said in 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And of course, the big debate among scholars is he talking about his own physical children, or is he talking about those whom he converted or those he was working with? And I think the answer is obvious. He's talking about his brethren in Christ. No greater joy than to know everybody's remaining faithful and obeying God and staying with it, and no greater sorrow than to see somebody has fallen away. Bruce Barton was once told of a wealthy tycoon who went to Japan. And one of his associates found him on the dock there in Japan weeping his eyes out. And he said, what's wrong? He said, I'm a miserable failure. And if you know anything about this tycoon, he actually went up from the very lowest to the very highest scales. And so his associate said, why, you're crazy. You're an example to young people all over the country of a man who can come up out of the ghetto and be the head of a great corporation. And with tears in his eyes, his face in his hands, he said, yes, but what good does it do if your son is a fool? What good is it if our sons and daughters graduate with honors, get good jobs and make lots of money, are handsome and beautiful and popular, but they don't know God and they don't have a spiritual bone in their body? No greater joy than to see that my children walk in truth. And the greatest is the anticipation of heaven. Romans 14, 17 says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Well, if being a Christian on this earth is righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, what will heaven be like? It'll be a place full of joy. It'll be a place that'll be full of happiness. And so imagine yourself free from all the cares and pains of life, no more worries, no more fear of sickness or death, no more worrying about being led astray by some false teacher. You're in heaven where you're safe at last in the arms of Jesus. And I like to think about who we might see when we go to heaven. Abraham, Moses, Nehemiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, the Apostle Paul. Who's your favorite? Who would you like to talk to the most? Daniel, maybe. What's it like to be in a lion's den? I think I'd like to talk to the Apostle Paul, perhaps most of all. But you all have your choice. But as we're talking and thinking about it, perhaps in the background, the chorus breaks out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. who was and who is and who is to come. To praise God and to give Him the highest glory and to be one of those angelic voices is the greatest privilege in the world. And so my prayer for you is the prayer for Paul. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind that you and I don't have a lot of control over the outward things of life. We don't have a lot of control over our own health. We don't have a lot of control over this country and what it's going to wind up being. But what we can control is how we think about these things. And so that's what Paul is talking about here. Find the joy and peace that comes from believing, because it will be the anchor of your soul that gets you through the hardest times in life. And just remember, no matter how hard you suffer as a Christian, you're not going to suffer more than Jesus did. You're not going to have more heartbreak than He did. You're not going to have more isolation. Because being a truly perfect person, do you think Jesus felt all alone? And often He went to the Father in prayer and would pray all night. I'm sure He was conversing with God and saying, how can I bear with all these sinful people? But He did for our sakes. So, as Kim Myros likes to say, when things go tough, just buck up. In other words, put on your big boy pants. Learn to deal with it, because it'll be worth it in the long run, and you'll be glad you did. Again, think about the people who suffered so much in the first century for us, and be sure you do your part in filling up the suffering for the body of Christ, the church. Tonight, if you need to obey the gospel, then do so by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. If you're waiting for a convenient season, it's not coming. If you're going to do it tomorrow, tomorrow may not come either. You may die tonight. And if you don't die tonight, Christ might come. As we saw this morning, He's coming as a thief in the night, which means you don't know when He's coming. And there's nothing worse than being almost persuaded or one step away from obeying the gospel or one day away from obeying and you miss it for all time and eternity. Wouldn't that be the saddest thing of all? And if as a child of God you've been drawn away by the world and you started acting like them and you need to repent of a public sin you committed in a public way, swallow your pride, come forward, give me your hand and God your heart. He'll forgive you and so will we. Because we're all people in progress, sinners who need forgiving. Jesus is calling. Will you answer?